you have your Bibles, open up to the book of Malachi, where we will be. If you're looking for Malachi, it is the last book in the Old Testament, right before you get to Matthew. You have a pew Bible in front of you. It's page 761. If you don't have a Bible at home, consider that a gift from Woodward Avenue Baptist Church. And kids, you're dismissed. So go to Children's Church. They're back there waiting on you. And so thank you for being here today, kids. We're so thankful that you're here worshiping with us and hope you enjoy Children's Church. Now, we just spent 54 sermons in the book of Mark. 54 sermons. And I've only preached once in the last 4 weeks, so I hope you brought a cup of water today, because I got a lot to say. I'm just kidding. A few of you are nervously laughing, because you're like, I got lunch plans. But why in the world are we going to Malachi? Why Malachi? You may be asking that question like, man, I've studied this book. I have never heard a sermon series on it. It's not a very big book. It's only going to take us about 6 weeks to plow through the entire book. Why in the world Malachi? Because brothers and sisters, unbelievers in this room, I want you to hear me. You have a worship problem. We have a worship problem. Either people don't worship at all, and the church has become either, you know, pretty much non-existent in the culture, or church is just a simple add-on, and we enter into worship flippantly. Worship is not weighty anymore, and it's because we do not feel the weight of our God. This is exactly what is happening in the book of Malachi. It's the final word of the Old Testament, right before 400 years of silence enter into the picture before Christ Jesus. And he's writing to a community that has survived the unthinkable, the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians, the collapse of the Davidic monarchy, 70 years of exile in Babylon, and now they've come home to a place that, to be quite honest, it took 70 years. Imagine if somebody came to you, you've lived here in Muscle Shoals for 70 years of your life and says, hey, congratulations, you get to go back home to fill in the blank. Is that home to you? No, home has become Muscle Shoals. So they're going back home, but it's really not their home. And the thing is they listen to God. Nehemiah and Ezra, they come, they listen, they build the temple, they start worship again, but spiritually, they're hollow. Their worship is flippant. The priests are corrupt. Worship has become mechanical. Marriages are failing and breaking. Tithes are being withheld. And beneath all of the quiet, corrosive, all the things that are happening inside these people's hearts, there's a question that no one wants to say out loud. And this is the question that we see right at the beginning of Malachi. God, do you even love us? God, do you see us? God, do you even care? That's the question that we deal with right off the bat. But Malachi's answer is that God does care, but God does not let his people coast. Brothers and sisters, if you belong to a church, if you belong to a body, if you belong to the people of God, you have skin in the game. And one of the things about today's world is that we want to make everything as easy as possible. We want everything to be as, you know, as least buy-in as possible. And I want to present to you that that is not what church is meant to be. That is not what belonging to a people is meant to be. You are not meant to coast. You are meant to buy in and to give a little bit of skin in the game. But before God addresses a single sin in this book, before he addresses all the things I just mentioned, guess where he begins? This is good. I have loved you. I've loved you. Isn't that so good? I have loved you. Now, one more thing to note before we enter into Malachi, and you're going to notice this. Malachi's writing method, he uses what's called a disputation form. Now, what does that mean? It means that God presents a truth. The people of Israel dispute that truth. And then God argues the point back to them. And he does it six separate times. And right here in the very first five verses, Malachi 1 through 5. What he's going to show us is that God is not lecturing Israel from a distance. He's not a distant God. Our God is near. He is with you this morning, and he is here to engage you, and he is in the argument with you. The image that I like to use, I'm a big baseball guy, okay? Big baseball guy. I love the Atlanta Braves. Did y'all see that game yesterday? Listen, I have a confession to make. I said that Ozzy Albies was washed at the beginning of this season. I said that he was washed, that we need to just get rid of him, and he has literally played the season of his life. And so, Tony Bush, I apologize to you, brother. I repent before you. And so, Tony texted me and said, I'm wearing the Ozzy jersey to church today, and he really is. I'm very proud of him. But my least favorite player in the world is Bryce Harper. I don't like him. He's a phenomenal baseball player, hit for the cycle yesterday, but man, I cannot stand Bryce Harper. Okay? Just don't like him. When he was a rookie, or maybe in his second year, he was in the dugout with a man by the name of Jonathan Papelbon, who I also did not like. Well, Bryce Harper was a punk, and he was mouthy, and he did something, didn't run a play out. Papelbon, being the veteran closer that he was, mouths off at Bryce Harper, and they get into a fight in their own dugout. And Papelbon literally gave that young man the business. And this is what I love. The next day, they were standing beside the dugout to each other talking. Talking to one another, wearing the same jersey. And I use this image a lot when I'm doing premarital counseling or even marriage counseling. We're not arguing on from opposite teams. We're on the same team, and there's going to be disputes, but they're in the same dugout. That's how our God is. He's in the dugout with us. And while we may dispute him, while we may argue against him, while we may fight against him, ultimately what you will always realize is God always wins. And number two, he's wearing the same jersey. And how did he show us this from the get-go? In the Gospels, Jesus Christ, taking on flesh and dwelling among us, entering into the dugout with us. It's a beautiful picture. God is in the argument with us. Malachi 1:1-5, let's get to the word. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom, who is Esau's descendants, says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins. The Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down. They will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. The book opens with a single word in the Hebrew language, and that word simply means the burden. That's what that word oracle is translated. The burden of Malachi spoken via the Lord. When a prophet gave an oracle this burden, it was meant to carry weight, and it meant to be the full authority of the word of the Lord. And Malachi is here to deliver it. Now, Malachi's name simply means messenger. Malachi is the messenger here, divinely chosen, divinely spoken to the people of Israel at this season. And he is here to give them the very word of the Lord. And this address is to who? Israel. Israel. Now, when you hear Israel, many of us, we think of modern day Israel. But when I think of biblical Israel, who do you typically think of? Most of the time, our minds go to the time of David, the peak of the Israelite kingdom, when they had the most territory, when they were at the height of their time. But this is too a very small remnant, being battered on all sides, being surrounded by the enemies of God, constantly in sin, constantly doing these things. And this is what I love. God still calls them Israel. Now, what does Israel mean? We talked about this in our Jacob series a couple years ago. Do y'all remember? What does Israel mean? Strives with God or wrestles with God. That's kind of the entire story of the nation of Israel, right? Constantly wrestling with God. But God still calls them by their covenant name. Their identity as his covenant people has not been revoked by their failure, by their dismissals, by their numbers. They are still his. Isn't that good? That despite Israel, they're still Israel. Despite who they are, despite what they have done, this is who they are. They are still the covenant people of God. And then just right into it, guess what God says? I have loved you. That verb for loved there is in the perfect tense. And in the Hebrew language, that means that it's been completed. It's established, but it's still ongoing. And this may help you a little bit. When the Septuagint was translated, now that's a big old $5 seminary word. I get on the young guys all the time about using those big words. The Septuagint was a Greek translation, an ancient Greek translation of the Old Testament, completed by 70 scholars. You may see it in your Bible if you look at the notes of LXX, the 70, if you will. When they translated this, and this is what's a lot of fun too, Jesus would have been familiar with that Bible. That was his Greek translation of the Old Testament, if you will. Now, he would have known Hebrew, but anywho. They translated that word, agape. Agape, unconditional love. That's the love that they chose. The Greek word that's used in 1 Corinthians 13, that love is patient, love is kind, love never fails. That word, that is the word that they chose here. Why? Because this is not God saying, hey, listen, Israel, I'm so fond of you. Won't you come back to me? I like you a lot. But you just keep going to all these other false gods, all this idolatry. You know, in the Old Testament, he calls Israel the adulteress, constantly going against her husband, our God. No, God uses the word of covenant. I have loved you unconditionally. I have loved you. This is the grammar of grace, brothers and sisters. This is the grammar of grace. This is not our God saying, I will love you if you do this for me, or I have loved you because you did this. No, I have loved you. Why? Because that's who our God is. Love does not come with strings attached, brothers and sisters. Love does not come with anything brought to it. If anyone ever says, hey, listen, I'll love you if you'll do this for me, run. That's not love. That is not love. Love is unconditional, and this is the love of God. He states it as a settled fact. Prior to any condition, prior to any commands, prior to any accusations, he simply starts with, I have loved you. The covenant love of God is the beginning of everything that Israel is. And to be honest with you, brothers and sisters, it's the beginning of everything we are. I love that verse in 1 John. We preached through 1 John right when I first got here. We love, why? Because God first loved us. God's covenant initiating love is what sustains us. It's what holds us. The entire prophecy of Malachi is a call to reform. Everything's just completely messed up. God is going to bring serious charges to Israel about marriage, about withheld tithes, about religion, about corruption, all these things. But he begins it with the established, very much covenant love that will not be broken. Why? Because God will not go back on his promises. God will not go back on his promises. When you look at the gospel, it's the same thing. The gospel does not begin with our sin. What does the gospel begin with? God. The gospel begins with God. And even when man messes up, even when women mess up, even when humanity just absolutely fumbles the ball on the 1 yard line in the Garden of Eden, listen to what happens. Our God does not say, well, good luck. I will love you if you do this. No, what does he do? He initiates the divine plan of redemption in Jesus Christ. I have loved you. And how do we see that love today? We'll talk about this in just a moment, but we see it through the cross of Jesus. I mean, just imagine, like, if I were to discipline my children and I were to walk into the room and act like I didn't know them. No, state your name. All right, give me your date of birth. Okay. Well, listen, I'm still trying to get to know you a little bit, and these are the charges against you. Everybody would look at me and be like, what is his deal? Well, I'll remove my love from them once they fell away from me. No, when we discipline our children, when we get there, we start with love. Love that was established long before the moment that was there and that will outlast it. This is the discipline that lasts, that lands differently because it begins with love. God establishes his love before he establishes his discipline. And this is the beginning of the book. God does not begin with, you have failed me. He opens with, I have loved you. Truth that was received inside of love lands differently than truth delivered as a verdict. Truth that is in love is received differently than truth that is delivered as a verdict. Now, I love how the people respond. The audacity. Listen, how have you loved us? Are you kidding me? Could you imagine being that bold to know the entire story of the Old Testament? To know that they've come back to their covenant lands that was promised to them, to Abram. And then God has sustained them all the way up to this point. And then to look at how have you loved us? Oh, the fickle faith of man. Don't we do the same thing sometimes with our God? That God has given us all these blessings, that God has established all these things. Well, God, are you even there? But this is what I love. Our God does not go, how dare you smite you? No. Our God answers back to them. He answers back to them. And this is what he used. He does not scold them. He uses history. Is not Esau Jacob's brother? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I hated. He takes them back to the beginning. He takes them back to the beginning. Now you may be going, but hold on, Tyler. You have Abraham. Yes, you're exactly right. No, you have Isaac. Yeah, you're exactly right. But then what happened with Isaac? He had twin boys, and those twin boys are literally WWE in the womb, wrestling with one another in the womb. Isn't that how brothers act? The other day, we had the bright idea to go to the drive-in to see Toy Story 5. And I went to the concession stand in Iuka, Mississippi, which is a cultural experience in and of itself. I highly encourage you to go. Just so you can experience it one time in your life. No air conditioning in this place. I'm pouring sweat, holding my daughter. She's talking to everyone around me, trying to just be the little bubbly girl that she is. And my wife texts me and says, there's a full WWE match in the back of our van right now. That's how boys act. But the thing is that this right here, this wrestling match that was happening in the womb, this had covenant outcome. Twin boys wrestling to see who would come out first. And who came out first? That furry little Ewok Esau. So furry that his name was Red. He came covered in red hair. And then Jacob came out grabbing what? His heel. Trying to pull him back in. I'm going to be first. Now fast forward. What happens? Esau becomes the burly man. He's hungry. He comes in. He's been out in the fields hunting all day, looking for a good kill. And he comes in. He's hungry. And he says, Jacob, I'm hungry. Give me some of that red, which is red soup. Very simple. Men can be so simple-minded sometimes. Amen, men? If you feed us and tell us we're handsome, we'll typically stick around. Well, then Jacob, being the mama's boy that he is, guess where he is? He's in the kitchen fixing food. And he goes, well, I'll give you some soup if you give me your birthright. Roughly 30, 40 some odd years later, guess what? Still gripping the heel of his brother. And what does Esau do? Well, man, I'm hungry. You can have it. I just want some soup. Once again, very simple. Jacob gets his birthright, grabs the heel, and pulls Esau behind him. And then we followed that scoundrel Jacob for, months. I love that series, Wrestling with God. I love that series. One of my favorite series, kind of a foundational series here at Woodward Avenue for us. Why in the world did he do all those things? And then what's even crazier is right here in this text, God says, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And if you go to Romans chapter 9, verses 10 through 13, you will see that God's purposes began before the boys had any merit, character, or achievement, anything they had done. This was simply the choice of God that Jacob would be the one of the covenant promise. Now, that passage draws all kinds of controversy. All kinds of isms are driven on that Romans 9 passage. All kinds of different theological debates. But this is what you need to realize, brothers and sisters. Aside from all the debates, one truth that we all agree on is this. The love begins with God. Love begins with God. There's nothing in us that wants that. In fact, in our sin, we choose false gods over and over and over, but our God chooses us. He chose Jacob. He chose the nation of Israel over Esau. And Esau was the one who had the birthright. But as we see in Romans 9, as we're going to see in Malachi, this was because God's love was set on Israel. Now, why Israel? God literally says in Deuteronomy, it's not because you were the best. It's not because you would have stood out the most. It's because my glory would have been made more through you. That's why. But the point is this. God, when he says hate, this is a Hebrew idiom. Go back to that Luke 14:26, where Jesus says you must hate your father, mother, sister, brother, yes, even your own life. You must hate. Well, man, that sounds really harsh. But what it is, it's an idiom literally showing us this, that the love one so much is the equivalent to hate to the other. What we'll actually see in the prophets is that Edom is actually redeemed. They are redeemed. And we actually kind of see this in this text as well, that the love of God goes beyond, that they will be redeemed. But the point is this. God loved Jacob before Jacob became Jacob. God loved Jacob, set his love on Jacob before he had done anything. Before he had deceived, before he had tried to deceive Laban, before he went and worked for 14 years for his two wives, before he went through all the mess that he had with the nations of Israel, before all the sin, before he wrestled and had his hip broken by God, all of these things, God said, Jacob I loved. And this is a comfort for Christians in this room this morning. I want you to find comfort in this. Because how many of you have messed up mightily in your life? Raise your hand. Everybody should raise their hands very high. All right? You don't have to put two hands up, brother. All right? But anyway, somebody back there like roller coaster. Hello, my name is Tyler and I'm the chief of sinners, is what Paul says. I am the chief. We're all sinners. I'm the chief among them. I know my heart. You know your heart. And this is what's so beautiful about the love of God. He has loved you. Despite whatever you do, despite whatever you're going to do, despite what you've done, our God has loved you. All the theological debates subside at that point. Our God loves his people. He loves his people. He loved Israel. He loves his church so much so So much so that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ left heaven and came and sought his bride. From heaven, he came down and sought her. This is the basis of our assurance. That our love, that God's love for us is not based upon our fickle faith in him. It's based on what he has done. And what has he done ultimately? Through the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. So when you wonder if God loves you, look to Jesus. He has loved us. He has loved us. I remember in every one of my children, this has been the case. I remember bringing our children home, and they didn't come home to an unfinished room. No, they came home to what? A finished nursery. They came home to a home that was full of love, full of prayers, full of just echoing conversations that have been happening about them. In mine and my wife's case, for many years. They had clothes they had never worn, toys that they had never played with. They hadn't even smiled at us yet, obeyed us, or accomplished anything. But guess what? Our love was set on them. And there's nothing they can do to outrun the love of mom and dad. No matter what, that love is set. That's the love of God that he had on his people Israel, and that's the love of God that he has on you. He has loved you. And this is a glorious truth. Despite you, he has loved you. Isn't that a glorious truth? Amen. This is covenant love, and this is the ground of our assurance. This is how we can know we are okay with God, because he has loved us despite us, and he has not left us. Now, God's love is not just simply a statement. He points to observable historical evidence. He does not say, Israel, I've loved you. Just, you know I love you. Come on now. Why are you asking that? You kidding me? You know I love you. No, what does he say? Look at Edom. Look at Edom. I destroyed Edom because of their false worship. In Obadiah 3, they had these highland strongholds that they regarded as just truly impenetrable, that nothing can get through, that nobody can get here. But then this is what happens. God hands them over, and Edom is no more. The devastation of Edom is not a one-time historical accident. It is a sustained act, a divine judgment that will not be reversed by Edomite ambition. No, our God said it. He did it. And guess what? God said, you are the wicked country and a people with whom the Lord is angry forever. But this is what we see, that in all the other prophets, God's love redeems a remnant out of all the people. And so while he's angry at the wicked people of Edom forever, there will be a remnant. And he says this is the climax of this passage. It's an exclamation. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. God does not just say, look, I love you. You know that. No, he tells them, and then he shows them, and he says, look at the record, and let the record show. I chose you. I loved you. You are my people. I have sustained you. You are in your covenant land. Edom doesn't have a land anymore, but you're home. I have sustained you. He says, look at the record. You're still here. Edom is not. The nation of Esau of Edom that was not chosen, the nation that was not loved, that was hated, this is the one that had been scattered. But the nation that was chosen by God has survived exile, the collapse of its monarchy, the destruction of its city, and now it's been rebuilt. It's still standing, still called by his name. This is the covenant love of God, that he sustains his people. You go to Romans chapter 8, Paul says this, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" Man, that should make you feel invincible this morning. Actually, I heard one pastor say that every Christian is invincible until the Lord calls them home. That should give you the most boldness that you've ever felt in your life. If God is for me, who can be against me? And the simple answer is this: no one. Nothing can withstand our God. God's proven acts in history become the ground for confidence in his present faithfulness in this moment. And so this is what our God says. If we look at him and say, "God, how have you loved us? Are you there?" He doesn't say, "Look at Edom." No, this is what he says: "Look at the cross and look at the empty tomb." Look at the cross and look at the empty tomb. Our God has loved us. And he has loved us so much that despite us, he sent his son to live among us. And to not only live among us, to live for us. To live the life you couldn't, die the death you deserve, and do the one thing that you'll never do, defeat death. That's the proof that is in the pudding this morning. That right there is the receipt that the check has cleared. And this is the call for us. Will you respond to that in faith? Will you look to Christ and say, "You know what? I've done it all. I've tried it all." No, Jesus is the answer. Will you look to Jesus? Because the proof has been written, and has been written in this book that we live by. And the only response to that is praise. This morning we read in Psalm 63 that, "Oh God, you are my God, earnestly I seek you." And the only response to gazing upon his glorious praise, when we gaze upon the glorious truth of God, when, for example here, that Israel has been sustained for us, that the cross has been the payment and the tomb is empty. When we look to those truths, our only response is praise. And their praise is this: "Great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel." This is a missionary statement. That's what I love about the Old Testament. You clearly see God's fixed love on the Israelites. But clearly, it is there. You know, my buddy made the joke the other day, you know, we're worried about AI, but God defeated AI via Joshua in like the book of Joshua. God has already defeated AI, so we're good. But, I mean, truly, every enemy of God, AI, all of them that come up against him, the Amalekites, the Babylonians, even though they may sustain a worldly victory for a moment, guess what happens? They eventually fall. And God's sustaining love is still there. He wrote it down in history. But this is what I love, though. All throughout the Old Testament, you still see that God's love is for the nations, for the world. Like, I think about Rahab a couple weeks ago in Sunday school. A lot of you went through Rahab. I love that story. Gentile. And that's literally the story throughout the Old Testament. Like, you just randomly just see these Gentiles come, and then you get to the New Testament. In Romans 9, like, that's literally the thrust of the argument of Romans 9. Has God abandoned the Jews by bringing the Gentiles in? No. Why? Because he has loved Jacob and Esau he hated, but now God has grafted in these people. And how has he grafted it in? Romans 10, by preaching and by faith. And so now we are redeemed, Jew and Gentile. Now we are God's people brought in. And how did he do that? Because Christ destroyed the wall of hostility between us. Hint, this is why we're going to Ephesians in the fall. Because God has brought together both Jew and Gentile through what? Through the cross. And now this is our missionary thrust, that now great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. Brothers and sisters, great is the Lord beyond the walls of this church. Go! And tell everyone of the great love that God has had on you. And that God has for you then. That is our thrust that we must go. The covenant is a basis of our assurance, but it is also the motivation by which the nations come to know him. The choice of Jacob was never meant to end with Jacob. It was never meant to end with Israel. It was always meant to be a testimony that God's love reaches beyond every border, a reality that the new covenant in Christ makes explicit as Jew and Gentile are brought together into the one people of God, the church. Isn't that a glorious truth? That one day when we walk into heaven, you're not going to walk around and see a bunch of people that look like you. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 2, it says the manifold wisdom of God, and that word manifold is multicolored. It's the same word for multicolored coat of Joseph's. But you're going to look around and every tribe, tongue, and nation is going to be standing before our God. And this right here is why we pray every week for a missionary. This right here is why we go and we send missionaries. This right here is why I pray that Woodward Avenue does not just stay the church that we've always been, but that we become the church that reaches our community, that great is the Lord beyond the border of our walls, and great is the Lord beyond the borders of the shoals, great is the Lord beyond the border of Alabama and the United States of America and the world. Wherever we may go, may they see that the Lord is great, and it's because of what he did for us, and that is the basis of our assurance and the thrust of our mission. Malachi begins with a question that every generation eventually asks. God, how have you loved us? I'm sure, you know, I grew up in a world where, I mean, I'm going to be honest with you, not all my friends went to church. And even this morning we talked about it during the prayer time, you know, that why do people not come? And honestly, it's always been a thing. I think we're just kind of watching the death of cultural Christianity as kind of a thing, the sociological term. But really, it is a valid question. Why don't people come? Because people want things. They want their goods. They want those things more than God. It's just a simple truth. Really, it's a lie, but it's the truth. And so I'm sure many of you look around this room and you see saints that have gone on. You see people that used to be here, maybe sitting in a spot. There's somebody sitting in that spot that, you know, they're new here. And you've kind of seen this country shift in a lot of ways. Or maybe you in your own life, you're going through a very dark trial right now, a very diagnosis, maybe a sin that you just won't let go of. And everybody eventually asks, God, how have you loved us? And this is what I love. Our God receives that question. And it arrives at a declaration that they could never earn, because you cannot ever earn the love of God. And it's simply this: I have loved you with a complete, ongoing love. Now, the rest of this book is going to be very difficult. God's going to expose corrupt worship, broken covenants, casual religion. But this is what I love. He invites them to return. Come back to me. And he will do all of it, as God has already said, before any of the charges are filed. I have loved you. That's the foundation of this book. The covenant love of God. I have loved you. And this question for us this morning is not whether you have worshiped well enough. The question is this: whether you believe, not just as a theological proposition, something you're just going to wrestling with, but as a present reality, that God has loved you. Because everything else begins with the covenant love of God. Everything begins with the covenant love of God. I want you to hear me this morning. God has loved you. And he has always loved you. He has not abandoned you. And the proof is the cross, in the resurrection, in the fact that you are here this morning. Nobody is here by accident. You're here by the good providence of God, and welcome to Woodward Avenue Baptist Church. We love you. And this is the thing I really want you to grasp. No matter how far you have ran, no matter how hard you have gone, no matter what you do, our God has loved you. And His affection is set upon you. And if you reach out in faith, always think about that moment in the Gospels. Peter's drowning. He's walking on water, which is kind of crazy to think about. And as he's sinking, the Lord reaches down and grabs Peter and pulls him up. But began with an act of faith, walking on water, Peter walking on water. The Lord did not despise him and leave him out. No, our God came to him, saw him, saved him. And our Jesus is still doing the same thing today. He reaches out to you. He loves you. And He will not let you go. Will you come to Jesus this morning? Because He has loved you. Will you pray with me? Father, as we conclude today, may we see that the covenant of love of God begins with God. That His love is the basis of our assurance, and He has shown us this through the cross of Jesus Christ. Father, as we sing this song of response, may we respond to Him. Maybe we just need to pray, and maybe we just need to confess sin that we didn't confess earlier. Maybe we need to go across the room and ask for forgiveness of someone. Maybe we need to forgive someone. Or maybe today you need to make the most important decision you will ever make, which is faith in Jesus Christ. Maybe today you need to say, you know what? They're having a baptism service soon. I need to talk to Tyler about getting baptized. Whatever it may be, God, may our love for you be rooted in your love for us. And let that love that you have for us produce the worship that is true. And let it move us to response and worship and gratefulness. And I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you stand with us and sing? And will you respond in faith and not harden your heart in rebellion?